All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 5 is where we want to go to. And this will be Ezra, a man stirred by the Spirit, part 8 of this expository series on the book of Ezra. If you recall, the last two messages we've been dealing with tribulation and persecution, suffering for the name of Christ, and 1 Peter 4:16 in particular, at least as we begin this message, says that if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Or if you're going to suffer, Peter goes on, he says, don't suffer as a thief, don't suffer as a murderer and this, but you're blessed if you suffer for Christ. Well, there was a little poem I've used in the past. I've written it in a couple places in my scriptures that I happened to come across and even use, in fact, in a response on one of the blog articles, and somebody else's response who had simply said, you're a fool, after what I had posted. And I thought, well, boy, what a place to be able to use this. And it kind of, in a fashion, sums up what we discussed in the last two messages. And it's just a short little poem that says, some say I am a fool, and this I say is true. I am a fool for Christ, but whose fool are you? And we are, you know, at least hopefully, if we're going to be fools, let us be fools for Christ. If we're going to suffer, let us suffer for Him. And how blessed we are. How blessed. I mean, think about it. I'm a fool for Christ. What a blessing. What a privilege to be considered by the rest of the world who are just fools and worse. To be considered a fool for Christ or to be persecuted for His name. We concluded last week's discussion in line with some of that. We concluded last week's discussion with the real seditionist calling the servants of Yahweh seditionist. And along with the letter sent by Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabeel and companions to Ahasuerus or Adurxes, he's known by both names there, along with its other false accusations and some portrayals actually not too far off the mark, we're informed in the last verse of chapter 4 that as a result of that letter by these true seditionists, these persecutors of the kingdom workers, as a result, it says that the work of the house of God, the work, if you will, of the kingdom of God, the work of the kingdom of God, it says, ceased. Just like, for all practical purposes, it has here in 21st century America, except for a small remnant dedicated to pursuing Yahweh's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. What irony there is in that there's only a remnant who are seeking His kingdom, but except for a very small remnant dedicated to pursuing Yahweh's kingdom here in heaven. In other words, a remnant who take their ambassador, were called to be ambassadors, not only service, not only subjects, but ambassadors, who take their ambassador responsibility seriously. Except for them, the vast majority of Christians today, it would seem, have never even truly contemplated the practical implications that come with the word ambassador. Servants, I think they've, at least to whatever degree they have contemplated, at least to some degree. Ambassadors, It would seem that they haven't even begun to contemplate the practical implications that's found in his word as it pertains to their responsibilities to their king in this life here on earth. Now, they may have thought about it off in heaven, and I don't know how they can even think about that because we don't know what's involved in that. But they haven't even considered what the implications are for that word as it applies here and now here on earth, particularly in light of passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 4 through 6. And if you're not immediately familiar with what those verses say, I would encourage going and reading them. They're as much a part of our new covenant dominion mandate as what we find in Matthew 18 and Mark 16. Consequently, we today are essentially in the same boat, sinking boat, that those in Ezra 4 found themselves, desperately in need of some kingdom preachers like Haggai and Zechariah. Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1. Then the prophets of Haggai, then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews, or better, Judahites, that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. By the way, notice the timing. And you may look back at me and say, what timing? Well, go back to the previous verse, the last verse of chapter 24, and let's read it together and you'll see the timing. Verse 24, then ceased the work of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, of Darius, king of Persia. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Judahites that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel. So there's the timing. Well, guess when both books of Haggai and Zechariah begin. And if you're on your toes, you'll say, in the second year of Darius the king. And in fact, that's when, and, you know, I don't know that often people even connect Haggai and Zechariah here too, except when they're maybe reading this verse alone, and yet they still don't maybe, you know, I know for a lot of time, I never really even thought about, well, I need to go find out what Haggai and Zechariah preached then. But that's exactly how they begin. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of Yahweh came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, both of whom, we'll see, come up in the very next verse in Ezra chapter 5 and verse 2. Zechariah 1 and verse 1, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying. Zechariah begins 2 months later than Haggai, but nonetheless, both of them begin in the second year of Darius the king. By the way, not the same Darius who reluctantly threw Daniel into the lion's den. Totally different Darius. All right, now back to Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Judahites that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. That's it. That's it. We're not provided any specifics here as to what they prophesied or preached, but whatever it was, it produced the desired effect. Verse 2, then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak. Remember, those were mentioned there in the first verse of Haggai. And began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. Jump over, keep your place there, jump over to chapter 6, verse 14. Sometime later it says, and the elders of the Judahites builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Praise God. It took a while. There was this lapse in time where they felt threatened and they stopped working on the house of God. And for years it lay dormant, and then finally Haggai and Zechariah show up, and bingo. Took a while, but with some godly, biblical preaching, they're back on track. Meaning, they repented of their disobedience and defiance to Yahweh and His commandments. He had commanded them, build. He had used Cyrus. He had called Cyrus. How many years was it? Do you remember? 300? What was it? 300 years before that it was prophesied that Cyrus would be used in this purpose? I mean, it was all by the sovereignty of God. He had commanded to him, and they got a little bit of interference and said, nope, we're stopping. Well, praise God. They're back on track. They've repented and are once again acting like subjects and ambassadors of the King of Kings instead of slaves of some finite king called Ahasuerus. And thus, back on the job again, building the house, that is the house of God, that is the hub of the kingdom of God. Would to God that today's Christians would do likewise. But to do so, we need some more kingdom, not just more preachers. We've probably got too many preachers, the wrong kind of preachers. You know, you think about it, the more preachers, the more churches they build, the more problems in America we see. More infanticide mills, more sodomites on the streets carrying their banners and doing whatever else they do, and on and on and on it goes. We don't need more preachers. We need more kingdom preachers like Haggai and Zechariah, who whatever it was that they preached, it got through to the remnant. Once again, and I mentioned this, I think, in the very first message of this series, once again, pray. We need to pray that God would raise up kingdom preachers and kingdom workers, particularly at this time, kingdom preachers, kingdom prophets, if you will, but better in our time, kingdom preachers. Because like with Gideon, I want you to think about Gideon, like with Gideon, it's not likely that either our own or our American forefathers' idols are going to come down. Particularly, our national idol, the United States Constitution, are not likely to come down without first Yahweh raising up some godly kingdom preachers. Now, I'd wager that the vast majority of people familiar with and who could probably relate most of the story of Gideon, that most forget that before Gideon tore down his father's idol, a prophet was sent, came and preached first. How many of you remember that? Not many. Well, let's go read about it. Let's turn back to Judges chapter 6. There isn't much here, but I think it's something we skip over that is extremely significant. If it wasn't significant, by the way, God wouldn't have put it in His Word. Judges chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. It says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh. You know, I'm just thinking here as I'm reading that. How many times is that found in the Old Testament? And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh. You know, regrettably, far more times than it says that they did righteousness in the sight of Yahweh. Far, far more. How tragic. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh. And Yahweh delivered them into the hand of Midian. 7 years. Now note the cause and effect. The cause and effect. They sinned, and God delivered them into the hands of their persecutors. And the hand of Midian prevailed, verse 2, against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds, which I believe Hebrews 11:38 is referring to. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and they destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. It was dire times for Israel. And they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto Yahweh. You might have forgot that too. Like what happened with the Israelites in Egypt. God wants his people to cry out to him. I don't think we cry out to our God for deliverance like we should. And perhaps some of that is crying out for preachers, kingdom preachers, so that there can be enough of us who will cry out that he'll hear our voice. Verse 6 again, and Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto Yahweh. Verse 7, and it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto Yahweh because of the Midianites, that Yahweh raised up Gideon to deliver them from their oppressors. I think that's how we remember the story. But that's not how it goes. No, the prophet came before the deliverer. Verse 8 through 10. Then Yahweh sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith Yahweh God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am Yahweh your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. That's it. I think there's a whole lot left unsaid there. But it gets the point across, doesn't it? And the point is that it's in this story, it's not until verse 11 and following that Gideon enters into the picture. The point being, the preachers inevitably come first. Because among other things, faith cometh from hearing, and hearing from the preaching of the Word of God. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. Indeed, you want a deliverer? Indeed, then, pray that Yahweh would call and then send some kingdom preachers. Because the preachers normally come before the deliverers. The preaching comes first, and then the deliverers and the builders. Haggai and Zechariah came first, and whatever it was they preached, whether faith or fear, it worked. Praise God. And consequently, since we're not told what it was that they preached in the book of Nehemiah, perhaps it would be prudent as well as enlightening to spend some time in their preaching, where we are informed what they preached. Where do you think that would be? Yeah, Haggai and Zechariah. Well, let's begin with Zechariah, if you will. In fact, you can leave your place there in Ezra, because we're not going to get out of Zechariah and Haggai for this message. Zechariah chapter 1 again, and beginning with verse 1. And it says, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of Yahweh unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, Yahweh has been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, turn you unto me, saith Yahweh of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith Yahweh of hosts. Verse 3 again, therefore say unto them, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith Yahweh of hosts. In short, repent. Repent. And what does Yahweh promise in return? Well, one of the absolute greatest of all of His promises. In fact, I can't think of a greater promise than what He declares next. Look at verse 3 again. Zechariah 1, verse 3. Therefore saith thou unto them, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, turn ye to me, saith Yahweh of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith Yahweh of hosts. Verse 3. That's Malachi 3 and verse 7. In Zechariah 1 and verse 3, it says, turn ye to me, and I will turn unto you. Malachi 3 and verse 7 says, return ye unto me, and I will return unto you. That's 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. And if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face, if they will turn unto me, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will turn my face unto them, and will forgive their sin, and heal their land. That's 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9, where it says, for the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. Again, for the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support, turn toward those whose heart is completely His, those who have already turned to Him. Don't miss the cause and effect here. He promises to turn to us after we have turned to Him. And it's likewise found in so many other similar provinces, stated in numerous different ways, found throughout his Word. It's in fact the gospel of Christ in a nutshell. That's why it's the greatest of all promises, by the way. Or at least what's been made possible through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Yahweh first inquires of us, Adam, where are you? Knowing in fact exactly where we're at, destitute in our sins. And then answers Himself via Christ, here am I. Return unto me, and I'll return unto you. The greatest of all promises found in the Scriptures. The Judahites in Ezra's day had not only, therefore, left the work of the kingdom, but in so doing, they invariably also left Yahweh in the process, for to reject His calling, whatever it is upon our lives, is to reject Him. And therefore, Zechariah's preaching amounted to repent. Repent. He was the John the Baptist of his day, as were all the prophets of their day. They all were crying, repent. And therefore, Zechariah's preaching mounted to repent. Return to Yahweh, and He will return to you. Or, as it always is, suffer the consequences. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 7, beginning with verse 8. Beginning with verse 8, it says, and the word of Yahweh came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, execute true judgment. Now listen to what he says here. Execute. He's going to get more specific in what needs to be done. He says, execute true judgment, and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. What was he saying? What amounted to, return unto me, and I'll return unto you. You remember what Christ said? He mentions all of these things, and He says, those who did it to the least of these did it unto me. Same thing. He's saying, this is how. This is at least part of how you return to me, so that I might return unto you. Verse 11 through 13, but they refused to hearken. He says, return unto me and I'll return unto you. And they refuse to hearken. I'll return unto you. I, Yahweh, creator and sustainer of the entire universe, will come to you. And they refuse to hearken. And they refuse to hearken. And pulled away their shoulder and stopped their ears that they should not hear. You remember the Pharisees did the same thing at the preaching of Stephen. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the laws and the words which Yahweh of hosts has sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from Yahweh of hosts. America, beware. Therefore it is come to pass that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith Yahweh of hosts. Note what amounts to the precise opposite of his promise in chapter 1 and verse 2. There he said, return unto me, and I will return unto you. And here he declares, you wouldn't listen to me, and so I won't listen to you. Whether it was the promise or the threat, or probably the combination thereof, along with Haggai's preaching, praise Yah, we know it worked. It probably took both, but it worked. Let's go back over to Haggai. Back one book. And Haggai. And I know we've already read this. In fact, I think in these eight messages, or the previous seven messages, I think we've dealt with what Haggai said twice already. But this is so poignant, so powerful, so to the point, that we're going to take time to read it again. And Lord willing, glean even more from Haggai's compelling preaching here that will hopefully motivate us like it did those who returned to build the temple, the house of God, in Ezra chapter 5. So, Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month of the first day of the month, came the word of Yahweh by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, don't overlook to whom Haggai's preaching was specifically directed. He went straight to the top, to those in power in high places. And note, I said power, not authority. At least not at first, at least for these guys, not until they repented. At this point, they're just power. Just mere powers, not authorities, as we've talked about in previous messages. He went to those who were mere powers at the time, who needed their world turned upside down, at least temporarily, so that they might rise to the top as authorities in that instance, on behalf of Yahweh. Or, if not, to be trampled underfoot instead. Haggai went to the governor and the high priest. He went to the top. Now, think about this. Haggai goes to those on top. Did he submit to their power? After all, they were ordained by God. No, he did not. By preaching to them to repent, he was, in fact, resisting their power. As in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, which I believe is describing Nero, not Satan, as a roaring lion devouring someone, as a roaring, lying lion looking for those to devour, particularly Christians, to whom we're told to resist. He resisted them and refused to participate in their evil deeds against Yahweh, and instead exposed them for the crimes, their crimes against Yahweh, as in Ephesians 5:11. That says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. That's what he was doing. He wasn't submitting to their power. But he was instead exposing them in their disobedience as only a power instead of an authority by and under God. Nothing like what's required by the modern erroneous interpretations, what really, if you think about it, amounts to seditious interpretations of Romans 13, 1 through 7, Titus 3, 1, and 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 13 through 14. Haggai didn't fit the bill. Zechariah didn't fit the bill. As John the Immerser didn't fit the bill. And all of the previous prophets who were prophets of Yahweh didn't fit the bill of that erroneous interpretation that we're to submit to all government authorities at any given time who happen to rule over us in all regards. Ridiculous. Verses 2 through 4 now. It says, "Thus speaketh Yahweh of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that Yahweh's house should be built. Then came the word of Yahweh by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your paneled houses, and this house lie waste?" The crux, that deals with the crux of the matter. What we find Haggai describing here, I don't know if you've thought about it in this fashion or not, but what he's clearly defining or describing here are anti-dominionist. It's not time to build the kingdom of God. No. It's time. We're busy building our own homes, our own kingdoms. They were anti-dominionist, like the vast majority of today's dispensational Christians, who, as the saying goes, are so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good. Matthew 5:13ers, salt that's lost its savor, good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot. Garlic eaters who'd rather return to Egypt or Babylon or simply go to heaven than to face the rigors of dominionizing, of building the kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Who refuse to polish the brass on what they describe as a sinking ship, failing to recognize that the ship, society, really the kingdom, is sinking, all because, among other things, they refuse to polish the brass on the ship. And to clean the latrines and set the oars and trim the sails. They've been singing the wrong sailing song. Now listen carefully. Modern Christians have been singing, "Sail on when the water gets high, sail on. When the wind starts to die, sail on. It's just a matter of minutes till his ship comes to get us, and we'll all get in it." Listen, we've been lied to. We've been lied to. It's not been a matter of minutes, nor hours, nor days, nor weeks, nor months. It's been over 2,100 years, and his ship still hasn't come to get us. We've been lied to. And while Christians have been singing that song and myriad of others like it, the ship, society, the kingdom, has all but sunk. All you have to do is look around you to know that's true. What if Christians had been singing and acting upon the following song instead? "Sail on when the waters rage, sail on. When the wind starts to howl, sail on. It's just a matter of belief. He's right here with us, and we will prevail. Sail on." Do you think that just maybe, if for the last 2,100 years, Christians had been singing songs of that caliber instead, singing and acting upon that caliber of songs instead. If they'd been polishing the brass and cleaning the latrines and attending to other kingdom chores, in short, if they'd have been attending to Yahweh's kingdom instead of their own, if while they looked to heaven, by all means, if for no other reason than to get their marching orders, but to look to heaven, they had also attended the kingdom business down here on earth, that things today here in America might just be different than they are today. If they had been doing that for the last 2,100 years, instead of just staring off into heaven waiting to be raptured away. What if the Judahites in Ezra's day had taken all of those years and had done similarly? Would things have been different in their day? Well, of course they would have been. Of course, in all of those years, not many as we've wasted, but all of those years wouldn't have been wasted. Things would have been different, just as they would today as well. If for the last 2,100 years, every generation for those years hadn't wasted it, with the exception of what took place here in 1600 America and a few other times as well. Think about it, and you'll want to cry, I hope. Because for the most part, except for what took place here in 1600 Americas, it's been 2,100 squandered years at the hands of Christians since Christ died, was buried, and resurrected from the grave, handing the kingdom to us in so doing. While anti-dominionists have declared, it's not time to build Yahweh's house. It's not time to build a kingdom. I couldn't begin to tell you how many times I have heard that from modern Christians. They don't say it in those terms, but, this can't be done today. You know, it's not going to happen until Christ returns. Well, they've been saying that for 2,100 years, and where has it gotten us? Whereas Christians want to blame the devil or the president, but then I guess I'm redundant. Or politicians for the mess that America finds herself in today, none of them are to blame. They're just the consequence or part of the punishment. Ultimately, we Christians are the problem. Always are, always have been. Just like the Israelites were always the problems. The king of Babylon, the king of Assyria, and whoever else weren't the problem. They were the punishment. The problem was the Israelites, and today the problem are we Christians for everything wrong in America today, if for no other reason than because the ship was left for us to sail. The ship, society, the kingdom was left for us to sail if only we would have taken command of the helm. Oh, I don't want to take control. I don't even want to polish the brass. And I certainly don't want to clean the latrines. Ugh. If only anti-dominionists would stop declaring the time has not come, the time that Yahweh's kingdom should be built. To which I declare, like Haggai declared, is it time for you to live in your paneled houses while Yahweh's kingdom lies waste? The anti-dominionists in Ezra, Zechariah's, and Haggai's day had a lot to answer for. And so do the anti-dominionists today. Look around you, and everything wrong in America can be laid at their feet. And sometimes ours as well, in our lack of understanding the full implications of what God intends us to be and do. Return to Yahweh, my brethren, and He will return to you. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and everything becomes ours in Christ. Even, or maybe I should say especially, the high places from which we will rule and serve Him according to His laws, His perfect laws described by David in His altogether righteous judgments. Praise Yahweh. Let us begin by doing whatever is required of us individually or as a group, as homes and places of worship. We've got to begin there by returning to Him, that He might return to us and shine His face upon us and then use us to open the doors, the hearts and minds of others as well. Let's stand, close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You. We praise and glorify You, Lord, once again for, Lord, Your face that has shined down upon us. And, Lord, we just praise You for that. Thank You, Lord, for we first know how undeserving we are, but yet You've done so anyway. And we just choose to return to You with all of our hearts, soul, minds, and strength that we might experience even more. Father, help us to seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness right here on earth. Father, we're not in heaven yet, then it's got to be here. And that we might return the kingdom to You. For we have failed to take the helm of the ship, and therefore the ship is sinking. It's our fault, Lord, and we ask Your forgiveness. Open up the hearts of more of our people, Lord, that we today might begin, Father, what might be a revival in Your name for the sake of our King and Your kingdom. We praise You, Father, for it. We ask it in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.